In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Back in 1992, I was a member of the General Synod of the Anglican Church of Australia at the meeting in November that year, which was the final and indeed successful debate about the ordination of women to the priesthood. It's been a debate going on for some years. The main opposition came from the very conservative evangelical diocese of Sydney, which is the largest and richest diocese in the Australian Church and rather dominates the scene. And they had 42 members in the General Synod of Australia. Each diocese doesn't have equal representation like they do here in the General Convention, but by the size of the diocese, they had a very large delegation of 42 people. And of those 42 members from Sydney, 40 were against the ordination of women, and all of them spoke. And all of them began with the same formula. I turn to Jesus on such and such a date, at such and such a place, and then went on with their arguments. And as it were, they established their evangelical credentials. They had a proper conversion moment. Or in other words, they were real Christians compared to the rest of us who are somehow also ran. We didn't quite share that same conviction. And some of you will know from your own experience, if you've got Southern Baptist or evangelical friends in your past or in your present, you'll know that sort of certainty or confidence can be a little bit off-putting if that's not your experience. One of the problems is we're faced today with the wonderful account of the conversion of St. Paul. What I want to say is how important that is, but it doesn't mean that sort of conversion is normative for everybody. The conversion of St. Paul is so dramatic that it's told three times in the New Testament. Twice by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, in the chapter we heard today, and in chapter 22, and then also by St. Paul himself in his own words in the Epistle to the Galatians. I mean, his life was transformed. This persecutor of the church, this zealous persecutor of the church, I should say, who was rounding up Christians here, there, and everywhere, and putting them in jail. And here on the road to Damascus, that has become part of our common language, he meets the risen Christ. And his whole life is turned upside down. And from being the persecutor of the church, he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles and takes the Christian gospel from its Jewish confines, as it were, out into the wider world. So it's a very important passage of scripture and obviously central to the life of St. Paul, but it doesn't mean it's the only way to come to Jesus. And for many of us, in our own experience, we know that our faith is something more like a process throughout our life. Periods of growth, perhaps periods when our faith is fairly shallow and nothing much happens. Times when we are distracted by work and busyness and families and studies and all the rest of it. And then there are those moments we come back to faith through all sorts of experience, through meeting people, through the influence of others, through maybe through preaching. We've come to new faith, new destiny of insight. Personally, I was baptized when I was a baby, and I don't think I've not been a Christian all my life. I've tried to be. But there are moments when I felt closer to God than others. And I certainly had a very powerful experience of vocation, which I've shared here before, when I was a young man in my 20s, and I felt I really met the Lord. And my faith was deepened and strengthened, and I went ahead to train for ministry. And there have been other experiences through my life where I felt closer to God than at other times. And there have been times, like a few years ago when I was sick, through the ministry of others, I suddenly learned about the loving care of others and the prayer of the church and all the rest of it, which gave me new insight into the life of the Spirit. And all of you, when you look back, if you're honest, you'll see there different times and different seasons of your faith. It's not just simply, faith and then the rest of your life goes smoothly, but rather it's more like ups and downs with a few distractions sideways as well. And it might be a good exercise just to think about your life so far. Where have I been in terms of my faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord? And I want to draw strength by looking at the Gospels of today, and in fact the Gospels for the last two Sundays, which all come from St. John. Now, when we think about St. John's Gospel, it's probably the most cerebral Gospel. It's probably the hardest to read, and I sort of struggle with some of the long passages, like chapter 6 and so forth, where it gets pretty intricate. And it's not always easy to understand. It's very different from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, where there's the parables of Jesus and the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, the infancy narrative, passages which we sort of we love and can understand pretty well, as much as we can understand the Scripture. But St. John can be a little bit obtuse. But here, when it comes to the resurrection, St. John actually has more resurrection appearances than any other Gospel. We forget that. And in fact, the appearances in St. John's Gospel are very human. I'll think about that in a minute. And the only other passage I can think by which is similar is in Luke, the road to Emmaus. When you think about today's Gospel, these disciples going back to their old workplace, they're fishing on the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. And it's strange, really, because as the Gospel reminds us at the end, this is the third time that Jesus appears. They'd met the risen Lord on Easter night, you'll remember. Jesus appeared to them, said, "Peace be with you," and so forth, and showed them his hands and his side. But for some reason, they sort of decided to go back to work and not necessarily to forget about it, but perhaps just to, they weren't quite sure what to make of it all. And they're back at work, and they've been toiling all night. And then this figure on the shore who they don't recognize says to them, "Have another go, cast out on the right side." Well, you can imagine Peter saying, "Well, give us a break." we've been going all night, we're exhausted. But something about the voice of the person on the shore, with its authority, its familiarity, caused them to obey. And they cast them in on the other side, and it was a huge haul of fish. And John, rather like John at the tomb earlier on in the Gospel, who saw the grave clothes lying, and he believed. And so it's John who says, "It is the Lord." Peter, the more inarticulate and perhaps impetuous one, he doesn't say anything. He simply, he was perhaps just wearing a loincloth, he was more or less naked. Because he was fishing, he was working hard. And he, and in a sort of humorous moment, he puts on an outer garment to leave it at the sea. Normally you take the garments off when you leave it at the sea, but anyhow, he puts the garment on and leaps into the sea, and he's not far from the shore, and makes it to the shore to see this person whose obedience had caused such an amazing catch of fish. It's a very human moment. But the interesting thing is, the recognition is very slow. They're slow to wake up to who it is, to recognise Jesus in the risen Lord. Just thinking back for a minute, the Gospel of the last two Sundays, even on Easter today, we heard about Mary Magdalene in the garden. And you think Jesus came to her, and she didn't recognise him. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Where have you taken him?" And Jesus simply says her name, Mary. And it's in that moment, there's extraordinary recognition. She heard the voice of the one she loved, whom she had followed for some years from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's a very moving moment, a very human moment. And Mary, through that encounter, becomes the apostle to the apostles. She goes, tells the others that the Lord is risen. And then last Sunday we heard about Thomas. Love Thomas. He wasn't there on Easter night and he felt left out. And he wanted a bit more proof. You know, we nicknamed him Doubting Thomas. Nothing wrong with having doubt. He wanted more proof. I mean, all of us do. I mean, we all would love to have that magic moment where we understand all and that we have no doubts at all. But no. He was determined to find out more. And then Jesus appeared to him, showed his wounds, and challenged him and said, "Put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side." And Thomas blurted out, "My Lord and my God." It's a great declaration of faith. And I think those three examples of the apprehension of the risen Lord in John's Gospel say something to us about the development of faith is very much a process. Very much a process. It goes on, I would say at my stage of life, goes on lifelong. You never really understand it all. You never really come to the full truth of the Gospel. We go on learning, we go on being challenged, we go on growing, and different experiences and different happenings in our life cause us perhaps new insights, or we become, maybe become more cynical through certain things happening in our life, grief or whatever it is, loss, or through our work disappointment, whatever causes us to perhaps lose that sense of God's presence in our life. But then something happens. Perhaps an act of kindness, perhaps an act of love, perhaps a word we hear that lifts our spirits and thinks, "Aha, there's more to it than I can see at present." And so our faith is something that is a development. It's a lifelong term, a lifelong process of growth. And maybe we come back to the Gospel. And Jesus is waiting him on the shore with the fire and the fish and the bread. And says those wonderful, hospitable words, "Come and have breakfast." Years ago, when I was a young thing at the cathedral in Melbourne, we had a wonderful archbishop who used to say mass on Thursday morning, and I'd always assist him. And he was an Englishman, and he was rather grand. But he sometimes, at the end of mass, he'd say to him, "Andy, come and have breakfast." And I always hear him say that in an invitation. He was heading the bishop's court, so I lived next door. And it was a grand house, and you know, we'd have a proper breakfast dinner. His wife would serve, you know, had no staff. He had a wife, who was very good. And she would have, you know, bacon and eggs or something like that, which was great fun for me as a bachelor. And but come and have breakfast, wonderful invitation. And what does Jesus do? He takes bread and shares it among them. And I'm sure in that moment those disciples remembered all sorts of incidents, the feeding of 5,000, numerous meals with Jesus, and particularly that Last Supper in the upper room, when Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to them. So we see in this moment on the shore, this meal, it's very much a Eucharistic meal, rather like we're sharing this morning, when we take the bread and bless and break it and share it. It becomes for us God's presence with us, the presence of the body and blood of Christ in our midst. The risen Christ come to us. And every man, we can, in the breaking of bread, we apprehend the risen Christ in our lives. Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Amen.